We're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, three glorious verses this morning to look at. I'll read the last part of the chapter here and dive into our study of it. I'll begin with verse 12. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So I'm in verses 16 through 18 this morning. Three little bullet commands. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. If I could give a title to these three verses, this passage of Scripture, it would be the daily practice of Christian worship. You know, the striking thing about these three commands is that they are really outside of our day-to-day business and activity. These things require us to, as it were, take a step back from the normal, run-of-the-mill, day-to-day lives that we live and to live a life of worship. To have a Godward life. And that is really probably one of the most, as I've already said, striking things about this passage. Brothers and sisters, we are called in Christ Jesus to be people who are Godward, who are fundamentally oriented toward God, that we are people of worship. And these verses call us to live lives, not just lives that are active and relating to one another. The Christian life includes that, to be sure. Not just lives that fulfill our responsibilities to one another. And we have those responsibilities. Men, you have a responsibility to provide for your home. You have a responsibility to work and to do good with your hands, to not be idle. Okay, those are bona fide, legitimate Christian responsibilities. But yet there is within that a general overriding context around all of that that makes our lives ultimately Godward, lives of worship in what we do and say, which requires of us not just doing those things, loving others, fulfilling our responsibilities, but actually reflecting with our minds and our hearts on God and who he is, as we'll see in just a moment. You know, one of the things that's so emphasized today in Christian circles, at least I feel it, is Christian service, being busy in doing things for the Lord, doing things for the Lord. And what this passage reminds us of is that there is fulfillment. There is genuine Christian fulfillment in being someone who worships God and acknowledges him. You remember that already in this book, Paul has acknowledged the fundamental reorientation of the Thessalonian believers. You remember in chapter 1, he says, he reminds them of how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. You see, the heart of worship is what God is after. That is what sums it up. They turned from serving idols to serving the true and living God. And so that results in a Godward life. Now, this is something that has been true throughout. This fundamental life word toward God, God altered life, life worshiping God, is really what has characterized the people of God since the patriarchs of old. You remember Deuteronomy 6:4. What does the greatest commandment say? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. You see, God was after the people of Israel to worship him. He wanted their lives, their hearts, their love. And that's what characterized them. And all the way along, I don't have much time to develop this morning because we want to get back to the passage at hand, but if you flip over to Psalm 72, God had in his mind not only that he would call out of the people of Israel a people for his name, a people that would worship him, but he wanted to save the nations for that very same purpose. Psalm 72, look at verse 8. May your king have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Verse 9, may desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him. Before whom? Before the Lord's king. May all nations serve him. You see, that's what God's been wanting to do all along, is not just save the people of Israel, but then also save the nations so that they're people who worship God. Now look at verse 15. Long may he live. Long may your king live. May gold of Sheba be given to him. This is a messianic psalm referring to the coming king, Jesus Christ. May prayer be made for him continually, and blessings invoked for him all the day. May there be the abundance of grain in the land on the tops of the mountains. May it wave. May its fruit be like Lebanon. And may people blossom in the cities like the grass of the field. Now look at verses 17 through 19. May his name endure forever. His fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him. All nations call him blessed. You see, God wanted to bring the nations to worship Israel's king. And that's what we are doing when we rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and give thanks in all circumstances. And we could look at Romans 15, where it says that, well, let's look at Romans 15. Why not? Why not continue our little worship rabbit trail here? And what I'm showing you is that God wants our worship. This is his design. And the reason why I think it's important to say this is something that we all know, right? But we are bombarded every day with messages from this world that tell us, no, really, it's about you. It's not about God. Your life is really about you. You live for yourself. You be happy in yourself. And we forget. I forget. And I would suspect that you sometimes forget that your life is not about you, that it is about God. And so here we are. I'm reminding you, he wanted the people of Israel in Deuteronomy 6 to worship him, to love him. He prophesied that the nations would worship and bow down before him through his king. And we could look at many other psalms, you know this, that prophesied this. Now, Psalm 15, verse 8, for I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order... Okay, you see, Christ is a servant to the circumcised, to the Jews, to show God's truth, to confirm the promise to the patriarchs in order. Here's another purpose coming out of this then, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, that we might step back and stand in awe before God and glorify his name because of his mercy towards us. And that's what we do. When we reflect on what Christ has done for us on the cross, we glorify the name of God for his mercy towards us. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. That's worship, brothers and sisters. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. And let the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, that is David, Even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, he rules over us. He is our King, Jesus himself. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope then fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. And when we put our hope in God, we are trusting in him. We are acknowledging that our futures are bound up in him, and we're bringing glory to his name. And this is, I'm just pulling the curtain back on just a few verses here, brothers and sisters, that show us that our lives are to be directed towards God in worship. That is why we're here. What is the chief end of man? It is true. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. God wants your worship. And these verses tell us, take a step back from your life. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians 5 now that I'm done with that rabbit trail. In sum, though, I'll conclude. God saved you not simply to get you busy in the Lord's work or to get you to evangelize, although he did save you for those reasons, but so that you might become a worshiper of God. And all the verses we've looked at and many others reflect that. God is, as our creator and our redeemer, demands our unalloyed, unadulterated, pure, and utmost worship and devotion. He deserves us reflecting on him with our minds and our hearts and bringing him worship. Now, granted, the person who worships God aright will produce good works. Hear what I'm saying. It is inevitable. It is necessary. The one who worships God aright will produce good works. Right theology will always result in right affections and thereby produce right practice. But sometimes we're tempted to think, I'm not a pastor. I'm not a Sunday school teacher. I'm not a deacon, etc., 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 etc. How can I serve God? What's the point of my life? Brothers and sisters, it is enough for you to gaze at God in glory and worship him. That's the truth of the matter, and that is a wondrous calling. This is calling enough. Again, it will never stop there, but these verses show that the Christian life is at its core a life of worship. In a certain sense, it is more than a life of worship. The Christian life is more than a life of worship, but it is at least that. We live in an age that emphasizes what you do for God. And sometimes Christians wonder, what am I? How do I fit in? Where am I? You're a worshiper of God. That is wonderful. Worship God aright. If we lose sight of how important our worship of God is, we might overlook it altogether. And that's what I fear is being done in emphasizing so much what we do for God. It is a good thing for you to take a step back and look at God and his glory and worship him. Again, just to make sure I'm not being understood, I am not denying this morning that the worshiper of God will love others, be compassionate, do things for God. But what I am saying is that first thing, that worshiping, is a great and wondrous thing. Don't knock it. And here we have three remarks here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, each qualified by an adverb or an adverbial phrase. You see that? If you're back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, rejoice always. There's the imperative. The imperative is rejoice. The qualifier is always. The command is pray in verse 17. The qualifier is never-endingly or constantly or without ceasing. The command is give thanks in verse 18. The qualifier is the prepositional phrase in all things or in all circumstances. Now, interestingly enough, what's missing from all three of these commands? Do you notice what's missing? Where is it going, right? Where does it go? Where does the rejoicing go? Where does the prayers, where are they to be offered? Where is the giving of thanks to be given to? I think I might have even, from this lectern, criticized people at Thanksgiving time for just saying, let's give thanks, right? Because they just say, let's give thanks, but we never know who we're thanking. You know, maybe we thank the postman, I don't know, but usually we ought to be thanking God. So that's the striking thing about these commands. They leave out the divine qualifier. Verse 18, though, look at this. I want you to see this. Give thanks in all circumstances. What does he say? For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Now, the big question with this phrase, what do you think the question is that interpreters struggle over? Anyone want to give me a guess what the problem is with this phrase? If you're going to teach this lesson, you have to kind of strip back. Every time a Bible teacher wants to go into a passage of Scripture, one of the things you have to kind of strip back is the pre-conclusions you bring to the passage. Because we've all read it in certain ways, and we conclude automatically, this is saying this, this is saying this. Now, I'm asking you now to strip back some of the ways that perhaps you've read this passage, and what's an interpretive question in this phrase, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. There's several, actually, but what's the obvious one, right? It may be obvious to me. What's that?
The bad things.
Well, we're going to get to that for sure. That's a very good question.
About the will.
Yeah. Okay, yeah. Well, what is it? What's it referring to? Right. Right. What's it? What's the will is a question. There's what is the in Christ Jesus mean is another question. Okay. Here's the obvious one. What is he referring to? What is the will? This. He says this is the will of God. Well, that. What's the preposition? What's the antecedent for the preposition? Right. What's the this? Is it to give thanks in everything? Or is Paul saying everything that I just said, these three commands? That is, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God. Is he saying all of this is the will of God, or is he saying that it's just thanksgiving that's the will of God? Well, I'm reading it this morning to refer to all three commands, all three. Because they go together so well, as you'll see this morning. That's something I want you to see, how well these things fit together. But I think Paul is referring to all three things. That is, it is God's will that you rejoice always. It is God's will in Christ Jesus for you that you pray without ceasing. It is also God's will for you that you give thanks in everything. And notice how he says it. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And brothers and sisters, what I'm going to argue this morning is that little phrase, in Christ Jesus, actually is that divine modifier, that divine object. Now we see that it's rejoicing in Christ Jesus always, praying without ceasing in Christ Jesus, giving thanks in all circumstances in Christ Jesus. And so that now brackets all three commands, the in Christ Jesus in that last part of verse 18, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you, is now that in Christ Jesus is now coloring all three of the imperatives, because I believe that he's talking in that phrase about all three imperatives. And we'll see, again, perhaps if you're skeptical now, hopefully by the end of the hour, when you see how well they all fit together, you will be with me in step. But it's okay if you disagree with me on this point, really. I'll love you very much, even if you don't. So, one last note then on that phrase, because I'm not going to talk about it too much more, but notice, this is God's will for you. We talk a lot about what is God's will for my life? What am I supposed to do with my life? Who am I supposed to marry? What's my job supposed to be? Should I move here? Should I move there? Should I do this? Should I do that? We have all these questions. What is God's will? Brothers and sisters, this morning, I want you to know that this is something that is God's will. We can put our finger on this one and touch it and know it. Now, we may have questions about jobs and who we marry and all these kinds of things with God's will, but there are certain aspects of God's will that we have no question about. One of them is that we abstain from fornication. In chapter 4, he's already said that. This is God's will, even your sanctification, that you abstain from fornication. This is God's will for you too. Take it to the bank. Don't We get caught up with the peripheral things, and then we ignore the things that we know are God's will. God's will is for you to rejoice always. It's God's will for you to pray without ceasing. It's God's will for you. Take it to the bank that you ought to be a thankful person. If you're a believer this morning, God wants you to do this. This is what he demands of you. There are so many things that we know are God's will, and we forget those things sometimes. We get caught up with whether or not, you know, we should buy this home. And then we ignore all the things that God just tells us plain and black and white, do this stuff. And so this is how we serve the Lord. So the first one is rejoice always. Rejoice always. The word rejoice speaks of a gladness, a state of happiness and well-being. Joy is a constant theme in the Old Testament. You know this. Psalm 149, let Israel be glad in his maker. Let the children of Zion rejoice in their king. And often the joy in the Old Testament looks to the future. That is, it's not simply a joy that's consumed with the here and now, but even in the Old Testament, it's a joy looking forward to what is going to happen to the hope of Israel. So listen to Zechariah 9:9, which I'm going to assume is at another time this morning going to be mentioned. Rejoice greatly. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey. Rejoice, your king is coming unto you. Now, of course, when Zechariah wrote that, the king hadn't come yet. It's a forward-looking joy. Your king is coming, Israel. You've experienced captivity and bondage, slavery. You've seen the ravages of war on your land. Your daughters have been taken away. Your wives have been slaughtered. Your old men are dead in the streets. But rejoice, because your king is coming unto you. It's a future-looking joy. And joy is a fruit of the Spirit. We know this. Galatians says that joy is a fruit of the Spirit. Now, where else in the Bible does Paul talk about rejoicing always? Philippians 4:4, right? Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. And we could look at Romans 14:17 with similar emphases. And we already know that the Thessalonians were a joyful people. Paul isn't saying to them, listen, I have some news for you. You're down. And I want you to rejoice. He knows that they're rejoicing people. In chapter 1, verse 6, Paul noted, you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word. Listen to this. You received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Now, we talked about this passage. I taught the lesson on this passage back when we were in chapter 1. But this is striking. In the midst of affliction, in the midst of persecution, in the midst of being chased around by the Jews and called a cult and ostracized by their fellow men, they still received the word with joy in the midst of much affliction. And this is the kind of joy that marks the Christian. I don't have to tell you, I don't think, that godly joy is much different than worldly joy. We see worldly joy around us all the time. And sometimes I think we might even be tempted to start to think of godly joy like worldly joy. I've often heard Christian joy compared to all sorts of different things, all sorts of different worldly joys. Sometimes I've seen the people of God chastised for pastors for not getting as joyful about God at church as they do about their favorite team at a sporting event. Now, make no mistake this morning. Christians should love God more than they love their favorite football or basketball teams. We agree with this. But Christian joy is deeper and more profound than the joy you have when your team wins, or when that person makes a great shot, or that guy hits the ball really far. That may surprise you for a moment, and may, because of the surprise, bring you a certain kind of fleeting, effervescent joy. But that is much different than Christian joy. Just because you don't jump up and down every moment of your Christian life doesn't mean that your Christian joy is somehow impaired. Take comfort, believers. And sometimes our joy in God does need correcting. But just as I've said, because you're not jumping up and down all the time doesn't mean that it's a good reason to deduce that your joy does need correcting. Sometimes we get the idea that from some Christians that Christian joy is like a carnival or an amusement park. It's a kind of very shallow candy apple joy. And this is often reflected in the more superficial Christian songs that try to waltz believers right into frothy joy. If you ever need a bouncy tune to make you joyful, then you're, as the saying goes, barking up the wrong tree. Here's how Tozer put it 50, 60, 70 years ago. The reason evangelical Christianity, this is a quote, has so many cowbells and handsaws and shows and films and funny gadgets and celebrated men and women to stir them up is because they don't have the joy of the Lord. Too many believers have been influenced by the false front joy of the television personalities with their perfect smiles and their perfect hair, and that's what they think joy is. Neither the football fan nor the television show is a good example of Christian joy. Indeed, I submit that we ask the martyrs of the church what Christian joy looks like, that we look at Paul's steadfast joy in the midst of his suffering, his hopeful anticipation of what Christ is going to do for him, or that we even imitate the resolute joy of Jesus himself. Christian joy has a deep well from which to draw. It is the good news of Jesus Christ. That good news gives us hope. Hope that we are beloved of God, that he loves us. God loves you. That's a ground for Christian joy. That you're accepted in the beloved. That there's reconciliation between you and God. That there's no more enmity, no more hostility. That the wall of separation has been broken down. That is a ground of Christian joy, brothers and sisters. A hope that will be raised in the last day. Hope in the coming kingdom of Jesus Christ and in eternal life. And no matter what happens to us in this veil of tears, we can have true joy. We can have all our worldly plans and dreams dashed to pieces and still stand resolute on our unchanging God and the promises that are ours in Christ. This is what moves people to, in the words of Hebrews 10:34, joyfully accept the plundering of their property. Sometimes we get upset at the events in our lives, and rightfully so. We'll look at a passage in one moment about that. I think sometimes we get, it's like with my children, you know, they may be eating some saltine crackers, the younger ones, and I may come and say, we're going to have Christmas dinner pretty soon. You shouldn't eat those. And they can get really mad when you take away saltine crackers because they don't realize the feast that's coming up. There's a feast coming for us, brothers and sisters. And yet, sometimes we shed tears over the saltine crackers. We have, as it were, if we lift up our eyes, we'd see that the little things in life against a greater landscape all begin to fit in place. But if we look and we get transfixed with the here and now, we forget the hope that we have, and we lose our joy. To really understand what Christian joy looks like, I think we should think of it as joyful hope in the midst of suffering, and that's the emphasis that comes out so often in the New Testament, that even in the midst of suffering, people were joyful. So Paul says in Colossians 1:11, listen to this, listen carefully. He says, this is his prayer for the Colossians, part of it. May you be strengthened with all power, strengthened according to his glorious might, for all, listen, endurance and patience with joy. So in the midst of difficult times, you are in, have endurance and patience with joy. Joy in the midst of suffering. 1 Peter 4:13 expresses the hope that believers would, he says, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering. That's startling. You're sharing Christ's suffering. You're going through hard times. You're being persecuted for the name of Jesus Christ. Rejoice that you're sharing in that suffering of Christ. Again, this must all come from the Holy Spirit. Paul told the Thessalonian believers that he did not want them, in chapter 4, you remember this, to grieve as others who have no hope. Now, sometimes grief comes our way in the Christian life. Make no mistake. Paul indicates in Philippians 2:27, Philippians 2:27. By the way, Philippians, the other book where he says, rejoice always. 2:27, he said that if his co-minister Epaphroditus would have died, what does he say? He would have had, you remember the words? Sorrow upon sorrow. Paul didn't deny sorrow in the Christian life as he advocated joy. Indeed, events in this life can cause extraordinary grief. But underneath that grief is the bedrock of joy. Many of us know the strange mixture of grief and joy we can even have at the funeral of a dearly beloved Christian. And while we shed tears at the departure of our dear friend, we know that there's coming a day where every tear will be wiped away from our eyes. And that gives us hope. That gives us joy. Listen, these words to the hymn, Be Still My Soul, don't appear in our hymnal. Here's a verse that you may not be familiar with. Be still, my soul. Though dearest friends depart and all is darkened in this veil of tears, then you will better know his love, his heart, who comes to soothe your sorrows and your fears. Be still, my soul, your Jesus can repay from his own fullness all he takes away. And then the verse we know so well, the last verse in our hymnal, Be still, my soul, the hour is hastening on when we shall be forever with the Lord, when disappointment, grief, and fear are gone, sorrow forgot, love's purest joys restored. Be still, my soul, when change and tears are past, all safe and blessed we shall be at last. A great expression of true Christian joy. But the question for us this morning is this. Does Jesus bring you joy? Does Jesus bring you happiness in this life? Does he make you happy? You see, the reason we're not as joyful as we should be is we try to make other lesser things the carriers of our joy. We lean into them and expect our joy to be carried by them. And they're not meant to do that. They're unequal to the task. God has given us the things of this world. The Bible says it. These things richly to enjoy. But when we try to make them carry our joy, they collapse under the weight. The only thing that brings true happiness is Jesus Christ. This is why Peter can say in 1 Peter 1:8, though you have not seen Christ, you believe in him and rejoice with joy. I love that. Rejoice with joy that is unspeakable and full of glory. I don't have time for this, but I'm going to ask you anyway. What are ways? I want to hear from you, because I'm a young man. I'm 35. I've not been through it. You have. How do you have joy in your lives? How have you found ways to always rejoice in this life? Don't be modest. Please share. Help us. Remembering Job, the ending is better than the beginning. Exactly. That's good. Thank you, Chip. Yeah, Jerry, go ahead.
I was just going to say, when the Lord opens a verse to you that you've never seen before, and to me that is a tremendous source of joy.
Yeah.
Knowing that the Holy Spirit is working still in me. And
right.
You know, you see that. It's a joy beyond belief.
Yeah, there isn't it funny? I mean, these things, like the joy of conviction of sin, to know that your sin's forgiven, and yet know, hey, this is something that God's still working on me. I'm not done yet. Isn't that brings a kind of joy, doesn't it? Go ahead. Someone else. Yeah, go ahead, John.
Well, I just think that, you know, when you, you know, in your church family, the fellowship that you have with other believers, I know Christian friends that have really encouraged me, and, you know, you just have that wonderful brotherhood there that you can have in the Lord.
Yeah, thank the Lord that He didn't save us just to be a little island all by ourselves, right? And that we have each other. Isn't that a help to know that we have each other? That I'm praying for you, and you're praying for me, and you're praying for her, and you're praying for him. Go ahead.
Dan. Yeah, we can always rejoice in the Lord and His word. I know when we lost our son, that was a great comfort to me to read His word and knowing that our hope is in Him and one day it'll be complete. And I think if Julie, if the Lord decides to take her home, that we can rejoice in where Julie's at and we'll be with her one day again, even though we will mourn the loss of her.
Yeah.
That our hope is truly in the Lord.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, here's a precious sister that we won't have an opportunity to fellowship with for 20 or 30 more years. And then for eternity, we'll, you know, get to talk to her all we want. All right, I'm going to move on to praying without ceasing. Praying without ceasing. Now, of course, the question is, what does Paul mean by without ceasing? Praying without ceasing. Is Paul saying pray all the time? Is he actually advocating the monastic life here? Well, there's some Christians who would, a lot of Christians in centuries gone by, who would actually say that that's part of what Paul means here. The only way you can really pray without ceasing is by withdrawing from society and shutting yourself away from everyone and praying without ceasing, literally. Is that what Paul is advocating here? Should you, based on 1 Thessalonians 5:17, join a monastery so that you can devote yourself to perpetual prayer? Well, the word translated without ceasing is used three times in this letter. Paul says in chapter 1 that he is constantly mentioning you in our prayers. And in 2:13, he says, we also thank God constantly for this. It's a word that often comes up in connection, and similar words to this word, this adverb, come up in similar contexts with prayer. Now, the interesting thing is, we find a similar sentiment in other passages. So either Paul was always praying for the Thessalonians exclusively, or there's a contradiction with the Bible when he says he's always praying for the Romans in Romans 1:9. So that tells us that right there, this is probably hyperbole, but yet trying to push us to pray more. And just like in the last phrase, I think there's a good reason for us to take a step back and say, am I rejoicing enough in the Lord? In this verse, there's cause for us to take a step back and say, am I praying as constantly as I should? And that's where I think all of us say we can pray more. And when I say pray, I actually mean praying. I mean talking to God, not for a long time, but constantly bringing requests. Indeed, the word behind without ceasing should be understood hyperbolically, I should say, to refer to our frequent prayers. We ought to be people who are praying often. Luke 18:1 tells us that Jesus himself wants us to always pray and not lose heart. Luke 18:1. And this teaching is also captured well in Romans 12:12. Be constant in prayer, Paul says there. Paul likely puts this here, this phrase or this command, pray constantly, to make a point about our perpetual joy in the previous verse. When we are under severe trials and tempted not to rejoice, we may find relief in prayer, in praying constantly. And isn't that what often pulls us back when we're tempted to drown ourselves in sorrow? We can be pulled back and rescued from the abyss when we take it to the Lord in prayer. And that's why he says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing. When we are caught in one of life's storms, the rains of trial pouring upon us, the thunder and lightning of suffering threatening us, we can enter the house of joy and find shelter from that storm through the doorway of prayer. The doorway of prayer gives us shelter from life's storms into the house of joy. We should be people who often commune with God. Now, our unceasing prayer should not only be marked by our requests, of course, but also by our praise. We should be people marked by praise. The Jewish people prayed how many times a day? How many times did they pray? Two or three, right? Daniel prayed three times a day. The psalmist says, at morning and at night, I will lift my prayers to you. They would pray. They had set times for prayer. We ought to be people who blow that framework out of the water and pray always without ceasing. We ought to be people who are always praying, always recognizing the presence and greatness of God. In our beds, we ought to be people of prayer. You can't sleep at night. Pray. In the shower, you might pray. In the car, while walking, find those times where you can pray to God. Turn your thoughts back to God and speak to Him in prayer. I think, again, what we can take away from this is pray more than you do right now. That's Paul's command to you. Pray more. Pray often. Pray constantly. Now, what are some ways that, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this command, what are some ways that you find that you can carve out time to pray always? What are some things that you've done over the years to follow this command to pray always? Please share with us. Yes, Tricia.
By myself, so I try to look at my job as a ministry.
Yeah.
And I started praying for all the people that I work with.
Yeah.
Because so many of them need the Lord that I've made it my mission field.
Yeah.
In Hendersonville to pray for them. And I have several that are on the top of my list that need the Lord.
So in working a lot with plants and things like that, but in other aspects as well, finds time that she can, while she's busy doing that, she can pray. That's good. I appreciate that. And praying for your coworkers, that's really good. Another? Yeah, Rick, go ahead.
Not so much a technique, but it's a concept that helps me actualize, if you will, pray without ceasing.
Yeah.
And if we think of God and His attributes of He's omnipresent, yeah, He's everywhere, absolutely. He's omniscient, He knows everything. It's like a phone conversation, the old-fashioned home house phone. You pick it up, the line is open, and you can speak to God directly. But you can also not put the phone down on the hook, you put it down on the table, or you put it on speakerphone, and whenever you need to, you just start talking, and He's there.
Yeah,
and if it's on speakerphone, He can talk to you if you're not paying attention to it.
Right. Yeah, and I appreciate that. I'm gonna move on. I'll just make one observation. I think in order to follow this command, we have to be people who can turn things off. We don't always have to have the radio or the television on. I wonder, and sometimes I know, you know, we have those things on, you know, just to keep us company. Right? But I wonder if the devil didn't invent electronic media for the sole purpose of getting Christians distracted from unceasing prayer. I'm not going to teach that dogmatically, but I think there's some merit to that. Anyway, for more on this, you could read this month's prayer guide devotional, which comes from Basil of Caesarea, as he, in the 300s, tried to teach his congregation how to pray without ceasing. And then the final command is, in everything, give thanks. The command of verse 18, give thanks in all circumstances. This is the third link in the chain of worship. It begins with perpetual joy. It's supported by constant prayer. And then everything is together controlled by unqualified thanksgiving. Paul doesn't say give thanks for everything. I think that's important to note. But he says give thanks in everything. Even death reminds the Christian to give thanks for the hope of the resurrection. Suffering reminds the Christian to give thanks for what Christ suffered for him. Pain and sickness can move us to thank God that it's with Christ's stripes we are healed. That is, behind the things that grieve us even, there stands a larger, greater reality that moves us to give thanks to our good and our gracious God. Of all people, Christians ought to be thankful. With the eyes of faith, we can see amidst the struggles and difficulties of life that God has reconciled us to himself in Christ. That is, we who were enemies of God, strangers to the promise, having no hope in the world, have been brought near by the precious blood of Christ. We know that when we die, we will not be damned with the wicked, but only through the grace of Jesus we've been saved, adopted as sons, redeemed, justified, reconciled, sanctified, and given eternal life. And when we keep those things in mind, we always have something to thank God for at all times. We ought to be people. This verse is an encouragement to us to not be complainers, to not be people who are always seeing the glass as half empty. And that can be some of our disposition. Looking at the negatives, looking at this not being right or that not being right. We shouldn't be people who grumble and nitpick. So convicting to say. The world, brothers and sisters, is not thankful. They're not thankful to God for anything. They don't give God a passing thought. God says, I'm going to give you three meals a day. Not everyone, but many. I'm going to give you three meals a day. They don't pause. They don't think of it. They don't look at their life, their health, their breath, their family, their spouses, their children, their parents. They don't look at these things as from God. They don't give him a passing thought. We have been showered with blessings. They have come up to us, and our hands are full, and the packages are spilling out of our hands. We can't even carry all the blessings we have from God. We, of all people who know God, ought to be thankful people. This is why you ought to thank God before you eat. And not in a cursory way. And that's what we can often do, right? We speed through thank you for this food, bless our day. We need to take it. That's a perfect time for us to pray without ceasing and to give thanks to God, to recognize that he's given us that meal, that we don't deserve that meal that's on our table. That's why we ought to thank God always, always be thankful. The people of this world are like animals. Animals never thank God. They just consume and they move on. And I mean that in the nicest way possible when I say that the unbelievers are like animals. But they don't ever thank God. We who have our minds, the ability to think and recognize, I don't deserve this. This is grace from God. Ought to take that. And then reflect back thanksgiving to God. In everything, give thanks. Always give thanks. And our thankfulness then is directed towards God. It's not mere thankfulness, period. It is an act of worship. Again, our thanksgiving is in Christ. We have been redeemed that we might be people who worship God through declaring our thanks to him. And when we thank God, we are worshiping him. We recognize that he's the one who's given us all that we have. This thankfulness should not just rest in our bosom, not just rest in our hearts and stop there. We ought to be people who are the thankfulness rushes out of our mouths and we speak it to others. Thanksgiving recognizes God's goodness, his care and his mercy, his generosity, his power and his sustaining grace. It recognizes his goodness and his many gifts and the giver of gifts, Jesus Christ himself. Now, how does thanksgiving relate to praying without ceasing? Just one final point, and then I'm done. Thanksgiving tempers our prayers so that we're not always begging God for what he hasn't given us. One commentator puts it this way. Paul adds thanksgiving in qualification. Many pray in such a way that they still murmur their wishes, as it were, complaining to God in their prayers. And we should. I'll just pause. We should bring our requests to God. But it is fitting, however, that our desires should be restrained, the commentator goes on, so that we may be contented with what we are given and always blend thanksgiving with our petitions. We may, it is true, entreat and indeed groan and complain. The psalmist does this all the time. But in such a way that the will of God becomes more acceptable than our own. Thanksgiving helps temper our requests because we recognize how good God has been to us. Now this morning then, we've seen three fundamental aspects of the Godward life, a life of worship, and that is rejoicing always, constant prayer, and perpetual thanksgiving. And I hope that this morning we've all been encouraged to be more joyful, to pray more, and to be more thankful people for God's glory, for what he has done for us in Christ. Let us pray. We're grateful, Father, for your good word, and we pray that you would make us people who rejoice in you always, for people who are always praying, and that by your grace you would make us more thankful, that we would recognize all the good things that you've given to us. We thank you that we are your people and that you've saved us to worship you, and ask now your blessing on the remainder of this day. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.